Let me invite you to take God's word, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, and we will be looking at verses 6 through verse 40. I know it says 41, but it's amazing what a little typo can do. But we'll be looking at these verses, and as the old Jerry Reed song says, in eastbound and down, we've got a long way to go and a short time to get there. So you listen fast, I'll preach fast as we work our way through these wonderful verses. I will say this, I'm not going to read verse 6 through verse 40. We're going to focus in, read for our text, verse 17 through verse 24. But I will be referencing from verse 6 through verse 40, so you'll want to keep your Bible open and so you can see the references as we work our way through this passage of Scripture that continues the section that we started last week in verses 1 through 5, as Paul is answering a series of questions that the believers at Corinth had written to him concerning the area of sexual activity, and particularly in marriage. And so we're going to look in verse 17 and read through verse 24. Now, what you're going to see is there's really not anything said about marriage in these verses. And yet, that is the focus in this entire chapter, and I'll explain it in just a little bit. Verse 17, Paul says, "Only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him and to which God has called him. This is my rule in all the churches. Was anyone at the time of his call already circumcised? Let him not seek to remove the marks of circumcision. Was anyone at the time of his call uncircumcised? Then let him not seek circumcision. For neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but keeping the commandments of God. Each one should remain in the condition in which he was called. Were you a bondservant when called? Do not be concerned about it. But if you can gain your freedom, avail yourself of the opportunity. For he who was called in the Lord as a bondservant is a free man of the Lord. Likewise, he who was free when called is a bondservant of Christ. You were bought with a price. Do not become bondservants of men. So, brothers, in whatever condition each was called, there let him remain with God." This is the word of the Lord. In what condition were you in when God called you? The text focuses on the fact that God called us to himself in salvation when we were in a particular state. Now, I know we were all in sin, and Paul is not talking particularly about being called out of sin. When he mentions over and over and over again in verse 17 through 24 about being called by God, he is speaking about the sovereign act of God, whereby he draws sinners to himself, whereby he gives sinners a willing heart, whereby he changes the rebellion of sinners so that sinners come joyfully to him. That's what the call of God is. The call of God changes the message of the cross from foolishness to glory, from something that we run from to something we run to. So Paul says that God calls us to himself, but when he calls us to himself, we find ourselves in different situations, especially when it comes to the area of relationships and when it comes to the area of marriage. Some people, when they were called by God to be saved, they're single. Some people are married. Some people are married to a believer, although they were an unbeliever, and God calls them to themselves, making their marriage now involve two believers. Some people is married to an unbeliever whenever they are saved, and so now they live in a house where there is one believer and there's one unbeliever. Some may be a widow or a widower whenever they are saved. And Paul is focusing on that in this particular chapter. And in order to draw attention to that, he uses the illustration in verse 17 through 24 about being a Jew, about being a Greek, about being a bondservant, and about being free. But here's the situation, what's going on in Corinth. We know that the church and the city of Corinth was steeped in sexual perversion. We've read that in chapter 5. A man has taken his father's wife. He's living with her. In chapter 6, men in the church at Corinth are frequenting prostitutes and committing sexual immorality with prostitutes. And so there is a group inside the church at Corinth who comes up with a motto to try and correct the sexual perversion that's going on in their midst. And that motto and their idea is found in verse number 1 of chapter 7. And here's what they're saying. It's good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. So this is the celibacy crowd. This is the group who says, okay, here's what we've got to do to fix all the sexual immorality going on in our church. We have to mandate that everybody be celibate. Everybody stay away from their spouse even. Not even in the bonds of matrimony can you practice this. You have to be celibate. That's the only way we can fix this. Last week, if you were here, we saw Paul refute that idea that it is not right to have that type of mentality. But now he shifts his focus to others in the midst of Corinth. There are some who, when they were saved, they were single. What should they do as believers? There are some who are married to pagans. How should they respond to being called by God? There are some who, even Paul says, are enslaved. There are some who are free men. There are some who are betrothed. That is, they are not yet married, but they have it set up. They're going to be married. We'd consider it maybe like an engagement in our society. It was a little stronger than an engagement back then. It was binding back then. Engagements aren't so binding today, but back then it was. And so here was the idea. If a person is married and they come to faith in Christ, do they have to remain celibate even in their marriage? If a single person is saved, does this mean they can't be married? If a person is widowed, does that mean they can't be married again? Now, here's the context. The celibacy crowd would say, that's exactly what it means. Singles, you can't get married. Married people, you can't have sex with one another, with your spouse. If you're widowed, you have to remain single because that's the only way we can keep this sexual immorality out of our midst. And so what's Paul doing? Paul now is writing to encourage them, listen, have the proper mindset, and the mindset we should have in these areas is we should learn to abide in the life that God has assigned to us when he called us. You know, it might sound strange that these issues, you might think, well, you know, this issue really doesn't bother me. You may be married, you may be single, but you wonder, how does this even apply to me? But in our society today, I've had these questions come up to me before. I've had after one revival, not in this area, there was a lady who came up to me and she said, pray, after she was converted, she said, pray for me, I live with the devil. Now I have to go back home and I have to live with the devil. She was wondering, could she put him away? I mean, she had these questions, and so you're working these things out. One question someone once asked me was when they were converted, you know, I've been married and I've been divorced before and I've been remarried. Now that I am saved, do I leave my current spouse and I go back to my first spouse? What should I do? Those are interesting questions. Those are hard questions. You know what Paul would say? Paul would say in verse 24, in whatever condition each was called, there let him remain with God. Okay? You don't divorce your second spouse and go back to find your first one in order to be honoring to God. No, you abide in that wherein God has called you. So, the illustration Paul uses here in verse 17 through 24 is to set the stage for everything else he has said. Okay? He uses two illustrations. The first illustration he uses is that of ethnicity. being a Jew or being a Gentile. And listen to his reason. He says in verse 17, this is my rule. Verse 18, was anyone at the time of his call already circumcised? That is, was he a Jew? If so, let him not seek to remove the marks of circumcision. In other words, Paul says, you don't have to renounce your Jewish heritage in order to be a Christian whenever you're saved. Continue to have that heritage. But, he says, was anyone at the time of his call uncircumcised? In other words, were you a non-Jew? Were you a Gentile? Well, if that's the case, he says, let him not seek circumcision. You don't have to be circumcised to follow the law of Moses to become a Jew in order to be saved. If God saved you as a Gentile, Paul is saying, abide as a Gentile believer. And then in verse number 21, Paul says, were you a bondservant when called? Do not be concerned about it. But if you can gain your freedom, avail yourself of the opportunity. In other words, Paul is saying, if you are a servant of another person, if you are a slave in that society, which slavery in their society was not the same as slavery in America and in our history, the way it worked out. But he says, if you are a bondservant, a bondslave, then you don't have to lead this revolution that brings about freedom. How would that look if all the bondservants in Rome who were converted to Christ automatically start leading this great big revolution? It would have hurt the gospel. Paul says, now listen, I'm not telling you that if you have the opportunity to become free, not to take it. Go ahead and take it. But you need to understand this. You are a bondservant to someone else, and that someone else is the Lord Jesus Christ. And thus, he says, if you are a free person, you better not boast in it, because you have a master and you are a slave to someone else, and that's the one who bought you, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul sums this up by saying this, abide where God has called you. Now, how in the world does this apply to marriage? How does this apply to singleness? How does this apply to being a widow or a widower? How does this apply to these areas? Well, we'll check it out this morning, and we're going to look at four different areas that Paul addresses here as he is encouraging believers to follow the Lord properly, to combat the celibacy crowd, and also to have a proper understanding of sexual relations, to have a proper understanding of marriage, to have a proper understanding of singleness, and for us to search our hearts this morning. So what does Paul say? Well, in verses 6 through 9, Paul says this, if you are married or a widow, okay, if you're married or you're a widow, the first thing he says is remaining single is good. If you are unmarried or a widow, I'm sorry, if you're unmarried or a widow, Paul says remaining single, it's good. All right, look what he says, verse 6. Now, as a concession, not a command, I say this. I wish that all were as I myself am. But each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. Now, Paul was single. And Paul says, you know, if I could pick, I wish you were like me. I wish you were single. That would be great. But I understand this as well. Not everybody has this gift. And we'll come back to this gift in just a little while. So if you don't have this gift, then you probably ought to go ahead and marry. But he addresses this crowd in verse number 8. To the unmarried and the widows, that is someone who is not yet married or someone who's married and their spouse has died, I say that it is good for them to remain single as I am. Now, Paul is just basically saying it's a good thing. If you want to remain single, there's nothing bad with being single. There's no stigma attached to being single. It is good. But there's an exception. All right. While remaining single is good, burning with passion is bad. Look what he says. But if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry. For it is better to marry than to burn with passion. So here's what Paul's saying. If you are unmarried, or if you are a widow, or you're a widower, and you're not married at the time, if you are content to remain single, that's good. But if you have sexual desires, you have sexual passions, and you are not content with being single, Paul says that's as natural as anything else. So what you need to do is you need to go ahead and marry. Because if you attempt to remain single with these passions and with that burning in your flesh, then more than likely you're going to end up committing sexual immorality as well. Just like everyone else in Corinth. And therefore, he goes ahead and he says that marriage is preferable. If you're single and you burn with sexual passion and you just have that desire, which is in most people, then you ought to go ahead and you ought to marry. There's nothing wrong with that. So Paul, in addressing this, if you were saved in an unmarried state or you were saved as a widow or a widower and you haven't been gifted by God with the gift of singleness, then Paul says go ahead and marry. That's fine. You have not sinned. It is not wrong. It is not bad. You can go ahead and you can do it. As a matter of fact, if you jump down to verse 36, Paul says the same thing as he's speaking to the betrothed. In verse 36 through 38, Paul says, if anyone thinks that he is not behaving properly toward his betrothed, if his passions are strong and it has to be, let him do as he wishes. Let them marry. It is not a sin. So if a man is betrothed to a woman and they've not yet come together as husband and wife to consummate the marriage, and he's debating whether or not to be single or not, Paul says, listen, if the passions in him are burning and he can't control himself, here's what you have to do. You need to go ahead and marry. And if you marry, it is not a sin. Verse 37. But whoever is firmly established in his heart, being under no necessity, but having his desire under control, and has determined this in his heart, to keep her as his betrothed, he will do well. So then he who marries his betrothed does well, and who refrains from marriage will do even better. So what's Paul saying? Paul is saying here, again, Paul is going to sound almost anti-marriage at times, but he's not. I promise you, he's not. You have to keep it in the context of the church at Corinth and what they are going through. And so Paul says it's not a sin for that man to marry his betrothed. It is preferable because of the passions of his flesh and the passions of his heart. So that's the unmarried and the widow. But then Paul addresses the married in verses 10 through 11, as well as in verse 27 and verse 39 through 41. And here's what he wants them to know. The first thing he wants those who are married to know is this. Don't divorce your spouse. It's pretty simple. I don't even know any other way to put it. I couldn't alliterate that properly. So that's his point. Don't divorce your spouse. In verse 10, to the married, I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. Now understand this. When Paul says not I, but the Lord, he is not saying that what he's about to say is more inspired than anything else he has said. What he is saying is, we have the Lord's teaching on this. We know what he says about this. And thus, what Paul is saying is, I am just repeating what the Lord has already said. And so he says, the wife should not separate from her husband. But if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. The husband should not divorce his wife. So, here's the context. Some of them were pagans whenever they were converted. And imagine a wife who is a pagan, married to a pagan. She hears the gospel and she's saved. She trusts Christ as her Lord and Savior. She goes back home and she's got a pagan husband who worships idols. And there's talk about what should she do? Should she divorce this man? How should she behave? Well, Paul is saying this immediately in a context. Don't divorce your spouse. Some of the celibacy crowd was saying that when you got saved, you had to be celibate, and thus in order to be celibate, you had to get away from your spouse, so you would go ahead and divorce them. In their society, a man could almost divorce his wife for anything. Calvin, commenting on this, said that husbands frequently divorce their wives, either because their manners were not right, or because their personal appearance did not please them, or because of some offense. I mean, if she woke up on the wrong side of the bed on Monday morning and said something that offended her husband, he could divorce her and get rid of her. And Paul says, don't do that, okay? Because the celibacy crowd was saying, that's exactly what you ought to do. Yeah, that's exactly what you ought to do. Get rid of them. That way you won't be tempted with any of this stuff. But Paul said, no, do not divorce your spouse. Don't do it. If married when saved, don't seek a divorce. Know this about marriage as well. Paul says you're bound to your spouse for life. Look in verse 39. A wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives. But if her husband dies, she's free to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. Again, here Paul is telling us something what the Lord has already told us about marriage, that it is for life, till death alone part you. And he says you are bound to that spouse. Now, we'll see. Then there's much debate about this, but I think there's two exceptions to this that we will look at in just a moment. But the principle of Scripture is that when you are married, you are bound to your spouse for life. But if your spouse dies, you are free to remarry. Look in verse 39 again at what he says. A wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives. But if her husband dies, she is free to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. Now, this is something that I have noticed that a lot of people struggle with. Widows and widowers struggle with this. Families struggle with this, that when a spouse dies, that the living spouse then has the right to be able to marry someone else. And in our society, some folks kind of make them feel guilty for that, almost like they're betraying the memory or betraying the love of their spouse who passed away, if they even look for another spouse. Paul says you shouldn't think that way. Because here's the way you should think. You're bound to them for life. And whenever they die, you have fulfilled your vow to them. You have already proven your love for them. And therefore, you are free to marry. And, you know, families should not put that extra burden on people to make them feel guilty for that. Like they have forsaken the memory of somebody by seeking to marry. But Paul says very clearly, you are free to marry again. The only stipulation that he places on it is it has to be a believer. You're free to marry. She's free to marry whoever she wants as long as it is a believer, only in the Lord. Now, what does that mean? It's the same principle you find throughout Scripture. Believers are to marry believers. Christians are to marry Christians. Scripture teaches that a believer should not marry an unbeliever. It is unbiblical, and it does not fit well, and the marriage, there may be an exception to it, but you don't argue on principle based on exceptions. And furthermore, Scripture is clear when it comes to the issue of marriage being between two believers. And so Paul says that if you are a widow or a widower, your spouse dies, you're then free to remarry, but the only stipulation is the person you remarry must be a believer. So to the married, don't divorce your spouse. You're bound to them for as long as they live, but if they die, you're free to remarry. Now, the celibacy crowd is hating this, but Paul is being faithful to the gospel. The third crowd he mentions are those who are married to unbelievers. Now, this is found in verse 12 through 16. He's going to speak about the relationship between a person who is married to an unbeliever. And here's the first thing he says. Don't divorce them if they are content. Now, what does that mean? Well, look in verse number 12. To the rest I say, I, not the Lord. Now, let me say this. There are some people who will stop right here and they will say, well, this is just Paul's opinion because he says, I, not the Lord. That's not what Paul means. Listen, understand this. What Paul says here in verses 12 through 16 is just as authoritative as John 3:16, okay? I think if anything else you hear people say all the time, I want to know what Jesus said about this issue, or I want to know what Jesus said about that issue. I look for what Jesus said in those red words in the Bible. Can I just confess something to you real quickly? I'm not a fan of red letter Bibles. I've got a red letter Bible, and it helps you when you read the Gospels know what Jesus said and everything else. But there is a danger in red letter Bibles where we elevate the red letters above everything else that is in Scripture. Listen to me. The black letters are just as inspired as the red letters, and the black letters are just as authoritative as the red letters are, okay? It is all breathed out by God. It is all given by inspiration of God. Here's what Paul is saying here. We don't have Christ's teaching on this specific issue, what I'm about to address. But know this, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, as Paul writes this under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, we have exactly what God's opinion on this matter is. And thus, he says this, that if any brother has a wife who's an unbeliever, and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. And if any woman has a husband who's an unbeliever, and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean. But as it is, they are holy. Now, what in the world is this about? Well, do you remember Paul's argument back in chapter 6 when the men of the church were frequenting prostitutes? He was basically saying, how in the world can you, a member of Christ's body, become one sexually, physically with a prostitute? You're joining Jesus with a prostitute. How can you do that? Well, now, here's what the celibacy crowd's saying. That if a woman who's married to a pagan is converted, goes back home, if she and her husband have sex, the celibacy crowd is saying that that woman has just joined Christ to a pagan idol. And so they're kind of concerned about it. Makes pretty good logical sense. They're just following what Paul's saying. How does this work out? And Paul says, no, you're missing it. When it comes to marriage, marriage is not just an ordinance for the church. Marriage is not just an ordinance for believers. Marriage is an ordinance for all mankind. It's God's ordained plan for mankind, okay? Therefore, not just believers, marry. A lot of people marry. People around the world marry. And so Paul is saying, when it comes to one believer being a spouse to an unbeliever, when they come together sexually, that union is sanctified by the believer. It's not as if the wife is joining the husband and they're joining Christ with a pagan. No, that union is sanctified, made holy in the sight of God by the believing spouse. Now, he's not saying that the unbelieving spouse is saved by the believing spouse. He's talking again in the context of sex, and he's saying that that they have not joined Christ to a pagan or joined Christ to an idol, and thus they're free to continue as husband and wife and to meet the conjugal duties that they have to one another. And so what do you do? Well, he says if they're content, if they consent to live with them, don't divorce them. Don't put them away. What would that do for the witness of the gospel if every time that a wife got saved and her husband wasn't saved yet that she divorced him and said, hey, I've got to divorce you because I love Jesus more than I love you. What would he think about Christ? What would the wife think about Christ if the husband divorced her whenever he was converted and gave the same argument? No, Scripture is clear that if you are a believer and you're married to an unbeliever, especially a wife who's married to a husband who's an unbeliever, 1 Peter chapter 3 says that the wife should live in such a manner that her husband, without the word, would be won by the conversation, by the lifestyle, by the conduct of his wife. And so if you are here today and you have a husband who is not a believer, or you have a wife who is not a believer, then see your marriage as a mission field to live out the gospel in front of them so that they might see the glory and the beauty of the gospel. And don't just seek to put them away. But there is an issue here. Although Paul says don't divorce them if they are content, Paul says you are free if they leave. Look here in verse 15. But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. For how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? Paul understands it could be the case that if a husband or wife is saved, and they go and they tell their spouse that they're saved, if they worship Baal or they worship Aphrodite or they worship some other pagan god, that they would not stand for that, and then they would leave them and they would forsake them. They would put them away and divorce them. Paul says, if that happens, you're free. You're not bound anymore. Isn't this somewhat what Jesus spoke about? When Jesus said, I didn't come to bring peace. I came to bring a sword. I'll turn the heart of a father against his son, and the heart of a mother against her daughter, and husband against wife. And you see that here in this context. That could be the case. But Paul says you are free then, which I take to mean that they are free to marry again, which is one of two clauses in Scripture that I find, that you find, that a person can divorce and marry again biblically. One is the forsaking of the unbelieving spouse. The other is for adultery in Matthew chapter 5, verse 32, where Jesus says that if you put away your spouse and you marry again, you commit adultery, except for in the case of fornication, that's sexual perversion. But Paul is saying here to the married, those who are married to unbelievers, you don't have to divorce your spouse if they want to live with you. That is great and good. But he's also saying, if they do forsake you for your faith in Christ, you then are free. Here's the fourth group. If you are single, my sanctified mind wouldn't allow me to do it. I was going to start off with each one and say, if you are this, would you raise your hand? I'm just preaching to you for about 5 minutes. And then if you're a widow or you are unmarried, raise your hand. If you're married and unbeliever, raise your hand. But I said, I better not do that. I don't want you all mad at me. But if you are single, this was the one I was really going to get it with, and I won't ask you to raise your hand. But if you are single, Paul, in verses 25 through the remainder of the chapter, has a word for those who are single. And here is what he says. First, you need to know this. Singleness is a gift. Now, what I mean by that is not that if you are single, God has gifted you with that right now. That's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is what Paul says back in verse number 9, or back in verse number 7, where he says, I wish that all were as I myself am, but each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another kind. Here, Paul is saying that the gift of being, or the gift of remaining single, the gift of not marrying, if you are a single person and you're not interested in marriage, that desire is not as you're not like the betrothed who's burning, or not like the widow who is burning with passion. If that's not you, then it could be an indicator that God has given you the gift of singleness to remain single. No sexual desires much for the opposite sex. It's one that even if you do have it, it's one that you can control pretty easily. That is a gift from God. All right? So Paul's clear. Singleness, remaining single, is a gift from God. But he also says this, that singleness is good. Singleness is good. Again, we attach a stigma to it, but there is no stigma attached to it. And he explains the goodness of it, beginning in verse 25. He says, now concerning the betrothed, that's those who are, they're still single, and they might be engaged, but they're single, I have no command from the Lord. Again, Jesus didn't address this specifically. But I give my judgment as one who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy. I think that in view of the present distress, it is good for a person to remain as he is. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be free. Are you free from a wife? Do not seek a wife. But if you do marry, you have not sinned. And if a betrothed woman marries, she has not sinned. So basically, here's what Paul is saying. It's good if you just remain as you are, but if not, if you marry, you haven't sinned. If you don't marry, you haven't sinned. So go find out what your gift is. If you're not gifted with the gift of singleness, go ahead and marry. And I'll say more about that in just a second. But he says it's good. Now he's going to explain what he means whenever he says that it is good for them to remain as they are if they are single. And he begins by telling us this about singleness. With singleness, there are less worldly anxieties. Look here in verse 28. But if you do marry, you have not sinned. And if a betrothed marries, she has not sinned. Yet those who marry will have worldly troubles. And I would spare you that. Now, he is not talking here about marriage being bad. Okay? That's not his issue here. He's not saying singleness is good and marriage is bad. He's just saying that when you marry, you end up having worldly anxieties and worldly cares and worldly troubles that a lot of single people don't have. It's just a fact of life. Look in verse 32. He says, I want you to be free from anxieties. The unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord. But the married man is anxious about worldly things, how to please his wife. And his interests are divided. And the unmarried or the betrothed woman is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to be holy in body and spirit. But the married woman is anxious about the worldly things, how to please her husband. I say this for your own benefit, not to lay any restraint upon you, but to promote good order and to secure your undivided devotion to the Lord. Now, what's he saying? He's saying this, that as you marry, you take upon yourself worldly responsibilities. Okay? You have a responsibility then to meet the needs of your spouse. And you have the responsibility to meet their physical needs, their financial needs, their emotional needs, their spiritual needs, their sexual needs. And you should give yourself to meeting the needs of your spouse. That's what marriage is. And Paul says you should give yourself to that. And he says that that is a stress at times. But a single person doesn't have that. You know, a single person doesn't have to worry about saving up enough money for their kids' college education. You don't have to worry about that. That's a stress that only married people or somebody with a child will have. You know, if you're single, you don't have to worry about February 14th rolling around. I mean, you know, Valentine's Day. You don't have to worry about anniversary dates. You don't have to worry about those things. But Paul says that there are less worldly anxieties for a single person. And secondly, he says there's an undivided focus on the Lord for a single person. Do you notice what Paul says, that the married person is kind of divided in their devotions in verse 34? His interests are divided. What does it mean, divided? Here's what it means. It means that if you are married, you should concern yourself with your spouse. Now, he's not saying this as a negative. He's stating it as a fact. That is your responsibility as your spouse, to concern yourself with your spouse. But a single person doesn't have that concern. And so they are not divided in their devotion. Take, for instance, the Apostle Paul. How difficult would it have been for Paul to do all he did in the New Testament if he was married? Do you think he could have left his wife in Jerusalem, went out to Athens, Greece, went on 3 different missionary journeys, and then end up in jail, going from one jail to another jail, and ultimately ended up being beheaded in Rome? Do you think that would have been wise of him if he had been married? Do you think he had been able to have that opportunity to travel and move and take the gospel as freely? No. No. And that's not bad. You know, all the apostles were not single. Peter was married. We know that for a fact. So don't go around thinking all the apostles were single. They weren't. But the fact of the matter remains that there are things that single people can do for the Lord that married people just struggle with doing. They can devote more time, have more energy, sometimes give more money to those things that aren't tied up in a spouse or in a family or in other worldly responsibilities that they have to do. Let me say this. Anyone who uses the excuse that they're serving the Lord to neglect their family, to neglect their spouse, to neglect those responsibilities they have, they sin in doing what they're doing, and they're just blaming the Lord for it, and they're just doing a cop-out, and it's wrong. So we have these responsibilities. Paul says singleness, it's got its advantages. But he's crystal clear in this. Singleness is not mandatory. It's not mandatory. And all the single people in here who's looking for a spouse just breathes a sigh of relief. Thank God. It's not mandatory. What happens whenever you make singleness, celibacy, mandatory to someone who doesn't have the gift? You know what you have? You have the Catholic Church scandal. That's exactly what you have. You have sexual perversion on a scale of which you would not believe when you mandate celibacy and singleness in the service of God. Paul would not do that. In fact, Paul is clear in verse 36 that if anyone thinks that he's not behaving properly towards his betrothed, if his passions are strong, and it has to be, let him do as he wishes, let them marry. It is no sin. It is no sin. Marriage is not sin. And Paul is trying to get this through the thick skull of the Corinthians. They're hard-headed. The sexual perversion and libertine crowd is doing everything they wanted. The celibacy crowd is over here looking down their nose at them and condemning them and saying everybody in the church should just quit everything and divorce and everybody be single. And Paul is saying, I wish the two of you would just shut up, listen to me, and follow the gospel. Follow the gospel. Do you have the gift of singleness? Praise God, be single and serve the Lord undividedly. Do you not have the gift of singleness? Don't try to be single. Find a spouse in the Lord. Marry them. Take care of them. Are you a widow? Are you unmarried? Then if you marry, you do not do wrong. The Lord has given you that freedom. Are you married to an unbeliever? You don't have to divorce them just because they're an unbeliever. No. Show the gospel to them. Live the gospel before them. But if they forsake you for your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, then you are free from that. That's what Paul is saying. And Paul specifically addresses these problems. I told you last week, he's not holistic in 1 Corinthians 7. And the other word, and what I mean by that is, he doesn't cover every topic. He is just addressing specific areas of problem areas in the church at Corinth. But Paul's going to make some weird statement in the middle of the chapter. Verse 29, Paul says, this is what I mean, brothers. The appointed time has grown very short. From now on, let those who have wives live as though they had none. And those who mourn as though they were not mourning. And those who rejoice as though they were not rejoicing. And those who buy as though they had no goods. And those who deal with the world as those who had no dealings with it. For the present form of this world is passing away. What in the world is Paul saying here? Now, he's using a little bit of hyperbole to prove his point. But here's what Paul is saying. We are living in the end of the age. Okay? This age is passing by. This time has come. We live at the dawning of the end of this age and of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know what? Some of the things we fret about, some of the things we worry about, some of the things we mourn about, some of the things we rejoice over, they're all tied to this age. And while we are living in this age now, Christians should be a people who live for the age to come. And thus, a lot of our worries, a lot of our rejoicings, a lot of our anxieties are all tied to this present age, even in marriage. What was it that they said to the Lord? The Pharisees came to Jesus to try and trip him up. They said, this woman had a husband and he died. She married a sister. He died. She married another one. He died. She's had several different husbands. In the resurrection, whose wife will she be? What was Jesus' response? You greatly err, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but they're as the angels of God. What does that mean? One, it doesn't mean we're going to be angels. But what he means is marriage is a temporary gift God has given to mankind for this age. And it will not last throughout eternity. Now, I've had some people say, well, if I don't know my spouse when I get to heaven, I just don't want to go. Here's the way I liken it. As a person matures, the way you view relationships mature as well, don't they? First day of kindergarten, that little snotty-nosed boy goes and he sits down beside of some little pretty girl. Parents pick him up from school. Did you see anybody today? Yeah. Have you got a girlfriend? What's his response? Ooh, girls. They're nasty. I don't have a girlfriend. I don't want a girlfriend. Yeah. It's fine and dandy. About 11 years later, that same boy breaking his neck to be able to sit beside of that same girl in homeroom, begging her to go to the prom, would give his eye teeth if she would just go out on a date for him or with him. What's happened? As he's matured, so too has his view of relationships. Same is true with marriage. What is the highest relationship anybody could ever enjoy in this world? The most intimate, the greatest as God ordained it to be, the longest lasting as God ordained it to be. It's marriage. A husband and a wife together for life, forever, in this age. But you know what? Marriage in this age is about like that snotty-nosed little kindergartner sitting at the table. Because when we graduate to heaven and we receive our maturity in heaven, things that concern us here as far as our, well, I know my wife as my wife when I get to heaven and all of those things, it won't matter because of the maturity level that we will experience when we get to heaven. That's what Paul is saying here, is that with the new age brings about as well new relationships, not even new responsibilities, yes. But what do we do now in this age? What we do now in this age is to make sure that whatever state we are in right now, whether it's being single, whether it's being a widow or a widower, whether it's being married to a believing spouse or being married to an unbelieving spouse, we should seek with everything in us to bring honor and glory to God with the way we live our lives in these areas. And thus, Paul concludes his statements with, you know, by the way, you may think I'm crazy, but I do have the Spirit of God as well. He said, I know what I'm talking about. So my heart's prayer and desire for all of us today is to leave here with the determination that with the help of the Spirit of God, we will honor God exactly where we are at right now, and we will follow God's direction as we move forward. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your mercies, your grace.